A few years ago, our car used to be a BMW X3, which was a pretty nice car. My parents gifted it to us, so we were really blessed. But I didn't realize how powerful that car was until for one weekend, my friend Justin, he used to live in the city. He helped build this church, actually. He used to drive an electric smart car. Do you guys know what those are? It's literally like the size of this carpet. Like, it's tiny. And he let me use his car for the weekend. And I don't know if it's because, you know, he's a pretty skinny guy. I'm a little heavier. But I swear to God, I was trying to drive up the San Francisco Hills, and I was literally going this slow. And I was pushing the gas all the way with my feet, and I felt the car shaking. At first, I felt offended, like, geez, like, is this a reflection of me? But no, I just realized the car is actually really weak. And then the wind was blowing, and the whole car shook. I was like, this is not safe. But the thing was, after I drove his car for the weekend and barely got up the hills, I went back into my car, my BMW X3, and I forgot how sensitive the pedal was because I was so used to flooring it on the smart car and going 3 miles per hour. And so the first time I sat in my car again, I pushed the pedal and I zoomed forward. I did not realize how much power my car had. And you know, today we're going to actually talk about one of the underlying themes of Ephesians is this theme of power and how the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and active in each and every one of our lives, but we just don't know it. And so that's what we're going to dive into today. If you don't know, we're in a collection of teachings, and we're going through the book of Ephesians. This is one of several letters that Paul wrote to the church while he was imprisoned. And it's a letter specifically to the church in Ephesus, and it's about growing up and maturing in Christ. Come on, how many of you know we need to grow up? Last week, we covered Paul's opening prayer that kicks this whole thing off, inviting people into the bigger story within which all of our stories are part of. And in it, Paul, he wanted the church to know that this story doesn't start with a big do. It begins with a big done. Not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. And in it, he outlines the conditions for growth and maturity aren't actually more striving and more effort. It's actually in receiving God's blessing, receiving God's redemption, his adoption, his forgiveness, his inheritance, and his seal. This is the starting line for every believer, not the goal. So today, we're going to continue Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus. Now that he's laid the groundwork for what kind of story that we're a part of, now that we know that we are blessed, redeemed, adopted, forgiven, we've received an inheritance and sealed with the Spirit, now where do we go from here? And so that's where we're going to pick up. So we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I find it really interesting that of all the things we normally spend our time praying for, Paul doesn't waste time praying for a single one of those things, right? He doesn't pray that they'd be happy. He doesn't pray for their situation to get better. He doesn't pray that they'd be shielded from hardship or persecution or pain. He doesn't pray for provision. You know, Tim Keller, he once says, it's remarkable that in all of his writings, Paul's prayer for his friends contained no appeals for changes in their circumstances. You know, for me, the more I walk with God, the more I'm coming to realize that God is often less concerned about transforming our circumstances and more concerned about transforming us. You know, my pastor always used to say, stop asking God to do for you that which he's already promised to do. And I wonder how much of our prayer life is begging God to do that which he's already promised to do for us. You know, my son's at an age where he likes to repeat himself a lot. And I swear, sometimes we're at the dining table and he's asking, Appa, fruit please. Appa, fruit please. And he starts listing every fruit he knows. Appa, blueberry please. Appa, banana. Appa, peach. Appa, watermelon. He's just saying everything. And I tell him, I look him in the face, in his eyes, and I say, Zion, let me go cut you some fruit. I'm going to get you some fruit. And I kid you not, as I walk away, again and again, appa, more fruit, appa, fruit, appa, fruit, appa. And the millionth time, I'm like, I don't want to give you fruit anymore. But I'm chopping up the fruit. I'm working desperately for him. Now I feel the anxiety and the pressure. I got to do it quickly, almost chop off my finger. But the whole time he's asking for something that I've already promised to give him. And I think a lot of times in our prayer for God, we're asking, we're begging for things that he's already promised is ours. God has already promised to provide for us. He's already promised to take care of us and hold us and love us. And so Paul, he doesn't spend any time praying for any of those things. And keep in mind, the church was in a very desperate situation at this point. They were being persecuted. They feared for their lives. They were in danger. Yet Paul prays for none of those things. He prays instead for knowledge. He prays that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And he says, so that as followers of Jesus, we would know, intimately know, these four things. Number one, to know him. Number two, to know the hope to which we were called. Number three, to know the riches of his glorious inheritance. And number four, to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now keep in mind, Paul is like the MJ, right, of the church. If I wanted to be really good at basketball and I could resurrect, or if I could resurrect anyone's career and talk to anyone, I'd talk to Michael Jordan, right? I'd ask him, what are the things I need to know to be a great player? And so when Paul's saying, these are the things you have to know to be a follower of Jesus who walks in his power and might, we better listen. And so today we're going to explore these four things that Paul implores us as the church to know. Y'all ready for that? Look to your neighbor and say, I'm ready. Okay. Oh my God. Look to your neighbor and say, I'm ready. Let's go. Okay, there we go. Now, there's a little SpongeBob there. I heard that. Okay. The first thing, to know him. The word knowledge here in Greek is actually epignosis. And many times the word knowledge, though, in the Bible is actually comes from a word that's gnosis. But epignosis is actually much more intense. It's more than just a basic knowledge. You know, it's one thing to know things about someone. It's another thing to actually know that person. I don't know why, but I know a lot about YouTube sensation Blippi. Maybe it's because for the first 2 years of my son's life, that's all that was playing on television. But if you don't know, Blippi is this quirky guy that makes all these fun videos for kids, super over the top, super energetic. Honestly, I think Dan could be a good Blippi. Like, he just has that Blippi energy, which kids love. And, you know, I was watching these videos, and I was thinking, this guy has millions of views on each video. He must be a millionaire, honestly. He must be making a lot of money, has Target deals. And so I was just so fascinated. How did this guy blow up? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? And so, as with all things, I did a deep dive on Reddit. And I started to research, who is Blippi? Where did he come from? How much does he make? You'll be surprised. He is a multimillionaire, by the way. And so I did a deep dive, and I learned way too much about this guy. Like, stuff I wish I didn't know. I learned about his past careers. I learned about where he grew up. I also learned about how, before he became Blippi, he actually had a viral video of him defecating on his friend. But nonetheless, I learned a lot of things about Blippi. If your parents, keep that in mind, okay? I learned a lot of things about Blippi that I didn't know. But my point is, I know a lot about Blippi for some reason, but I actually don't know him, right? I never sat with him and chopped it up with him. I couldn't call him and say, what's up? I couldn't lean on him if I needed some help. I might know a lot about him, but I don't actually know him. And I wonder how many of us know a lot about God, But we actually don't know him. We've sat through teachings and sermons and Bible studies. We've listened to podcasts and read books. And we know a lot about him, but we actually don't know him. We haven't sat with him and spent time with him and built a story together. We haven't connected to his heart. And Paul's prayer for us here is not that we would just know a bunch of facts about God, that we'd be able to cite the characteristics and the nature. His prayer is that we would intimately know God the way we know a friend. To not just know God is loving, but to know the love of God. To not just know God is merciful, but to feel the mercy of God in our everyday lives. And this is why Paul in Philippians, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." The invitation of Christianity is to intimately know God. But it has to start with carving out sacred time to spend with him, to get to know him. You know, when me and my wife were dating, what did we do? We spent a lot of time together getting to know each other, because it's not enough to just know about someone. It's a whole entire other thing to know them. So that's the first thing Paul prays, to know him. But the second, to know the hope to which we were called. For any Enneagram heads in here, I'm an Enneagram type 7. I know I say every sermon, but I'm very proud, Enneagram type 7, which means I'm a naturally optimistic guy. Case in point, when someone cuts my wife off on the road, the atmosphere changes. The air gets a little colder, and I feel the wrath of God in that very car. And I feel justice boiling and getting ready to rise. And she often says stuff like, "How do some people get their licenses?" Right? That's how my wife reacts. But when someone cuts me off on the road, I don't know, maybe it's just the way that I'm wired, but my first thought usually is, "Oh, they must be having a really hard day." Or, "I wonder what's going on in their lives," right? I'm a very naturally optimistic guy, but how many of you know that there's a big difference between optimism and hope? Optimism could be the shallow self-help trick where we tell ourselves again and again that everything's going to be okay. But hope is actually something more. Hope is the belief that God is with us no matter what we're going through, and that all will be made well. Hope is interesting because it's about the future, but what hope really is energy for the present. See, what we believe about the future often affects our experience of the present, doesn't it? You know, I've known so many people that moved to San Francisco knowing that it's just a stepping stone to the next city, right? Maybe New York or LA. But a lot of people have moved to San Francisco knowing I'm only going to be here for a year or two, so it's not worth really digging my roots down deep. And what ends up happening is a year or two in, they're not fulfilled, they feel lonely, and they realize, man, I should have actually dug in deeper. And I think some of us, we look at our future and we have no hope, and it affects the way that we're living in the present. When we don't live with hope for the future, we're not going to live well in the present. And so what we believe about the future has great implications on how we experience the present. In biblical theology, hope asks this question: what is our energy source in the present? You know, it's not this linear view we have that things are always going to get better and better, because sometimes, honestly, things don't get better. Oftentimes, things get worse. I mean, look at our country. Like, oftentimes, things get worse, and they will get worse. But hope reminds us of the end of the story. Hope is that God is with us through whatever suffering we face, and good will come through it and in the end. But the end that we look at for hope isn't the end of 2024 or the end of 2025 or the end of the elections or any sort of calendar date. The end is when Jesus returns to come and make all things right. And that hope affects the way we live today. This is why Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." You know, I was talking to John and Soph about running earlier today, and we both agreed running is demonic. Like, it's not meant to be enjoyed. It's hard. It's tiring. But one thing I love about running is the finish line. I love the clout of being able to say, I ran a half, I ran a full. I've used it in every sermon illustration. Come on. I love getting the medal and the shirts. And the only reason why I endure it is because I know what is waiting for me at the end. And I think for us, sometimes we lose sight of what the end of the story is as we're living in the time we're in, the place that we're in, the circumstances we're in, and we forget that there is a hope that the end of the story is going to be good. And that in the midst of our story right now, God is with us. You know, it's sad, but Christians are often viewed by the world as being overly serious, overly sensitive, self-absorbed, tense, intense, humorless, restless, easily offended and exhausted, and I argue that much of those things stem from a lack of hope. The hope we hold is that in between Jesus' resurrection and return, God still reigns. Even as things get worse, God still reigns. Even as things fall apart, God still reigns. Even in the middle of my suffering and pain and my waiting, God still reigns. God is still with us, and good will come of it in the end. I think something people often get wrong about hope is that it's naive. It's not grounded in reality. It's just us burying our head in the sand, telling ourselves that everything is going to be okay, but that's not true hope. Hope starts with the acceptance of reality. It refuses to allow reality to have the final word, though. Hope faces reality straight in the face and stands its ground saying, my God still reigns and he's making all things right. Hope doesn't deny a problem's existence. It merely denies it a place of influence. And that's what true hope is. You know, some of the most hopeful people I know aren't these head in the clouds, people that are ignoring what the reality of what's going on around them. They know full well how dark and how depraved our world and our situations are, yet they're not afraid to face it. And they refuse to allow what they see or experience in reality to have the final word, to influence their lives. And they hold fast to the hope that God is with them, that he still reigns, and that one day he's going to make all things right. But here's the thing, while optimism wishes everything will turn out all right, hope moves us to play our part in making sure it does. And I think this is what we often get wrong in the church. We say, God, I hope the world's going to be okay. I hope justice will prevail. And then we leave it at that. But that's not what hope actually calls us to. Hope doesn't cause us to resign from the world and throw our hands saying, God, only you got this. Hope moves us, in a sense, to actually become the very answers to the prayers that we're praying. See, my pastor always used to say, God will not call you to do that which he promised to do himself. But at the same time, God won't do for you that which he's called you to do for yourself. I know that's a mouthful. But in essence, he was saying, there are things that God said he would do that we can't do in our own power. But there's also a part that we have to play in co-partnering with God. There are things that he's called us to do that he won't do for us. Listen, when my son turns 18, I will not be wiping his butt. I might do it right now while he's potty training, but I will not be wiping his butt. That's something he's called to do for himself, okay? There are things that God's called us to do that we often say, God, would you do this? It's like, God, would you clean up my neighborhood? Would you help the homeless person down the street? God, would you do this or that? And God's looking at us and saying, yo, I called you to do it. Hope isn't resigning from responsibility. It's actually leaning into it with a different perspective, with the perspective of the end of the story and knowing that here in the present, God still reigns. I remember at my last church, I was a pastor over worship and creative for a little bit. And I remember people come up to me all the time and say, hey, like, I know we got this ministry, but can we have an outreach ministry that goes into the streets? Can we go do an outreach ministry that does food pantries? Can we do this and that? And I'd always look at them and say, you do it. Like, this is your responsibility. It's not just my responsibility. I mean, I know I'm a pastor. I know I'm full-time here, but you're a believer. You're a full-time minister. You do it. You lead the charge. I should just say that to everyone from now on. It makes my life so much easier. But this is the hope to which we have been called. It's a hope that engages us, not causes resignation. The third thing Paul wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance. You know, we talked about inheritance last week, but we talked about our inheritance. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't pray that we would know the riches of our glorious inheritance. He prays that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance. What is Jesus's inheritance? Like, what is the inheritance of someone who has it all? Literally has everything that you could possibly imagine. What could he possibly inherit? We see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured suffering and shame and the cross. What was the joy set before him? We were. You and I are Jesus' glorious inheritance. Let that sink in for a moment. You and I are Jesus' prize. We're the reason that he did everything that he did, meaning that everything he endured and suffered, he did so that he could be with us. I often talk about my dad and how growing up, you know, he was a typical immigrant father, which means he was a little bit emotionally unavailable, but also he was always at work trying to provide for a family. And I grew up with this chip on my shoulder, with this increasing burden of bitterness saying, man, I wish you were here, Dad. I wish that you could have been more present. And I had this anger and this animosity toward him until right after I graduated college, I actually sat him down and we just had it out. And I shared, these are the ways you hurt me and I want you in my life. And we reconciled. We prayed together for the first time in a living room and God did this emotional, powerful thing. We're both in tears. And I remember one thing he told me. He said, you know, I didn't really know how to father you because my father never fathered me. He said, the only way, the best way I knew how to love you was to provide for you, to go to work at 5 a.m. every morning, come back at 9 p.m. every night, and make sure that you had a life that I never had, to have things that I never could afford. And that's the only way I knew how to love you. And you know, I remember hearing that, and when I was a kid, I was bitter, but now that I'm older, I see the beauty in the way that he loved me. I was the prize that woke him up every morning at 5 a.m., that caused him to go to work, even had if he had injury and he was tired and he was broken, he would go to work because I was the prize. In the same way, we were Jesus' prize. We are his glorious inheritance. And what Paul is saying is, you better know how good you are, how beautiful you are, how precious you are. Because the story of the world often tells us that we're less than. But the gospel tells us that we were so important to God that he gave everything for us. How different would our lives be if we really knew that we are God's prize, his prize possession, his joy, and his inheritance? And the last thing, Paul implores us to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, power is one of the great themes of Ephesians, probably because Ephesus itself was seen as a place, a city of power. Ephesus was a place of social power, of cultural power and political power, but it was also a place of religious power. There were all sorts of cults and different sects of religion and beliefs that flourished in Ephesus. And each of these religions, they frequently focused on this one theme, power. The power to make things happen in the world. The power to influence people and events, the power to gain wealth and health for themselves, the power to bring downfall on their enemies. But for Paul, he wasn't interested in any of those forms of power. For Paul, the greatest display of power that the world had ever seen took place when Jesus died on that cross and rose again from the dead. And what Paul's prayer here is expressing, it's expressing his longing for the church to know and access and walk in that same power that rose Jesus from the dead. Just like, you know, when I was in that smart car and I got back into my, I didn't realize how powerful my car is. And I would implore you, church, you don't know how powerful you are. You literally have the blood and the power of the one who rose from the dead, who defeated death and sin and the grave, living in you. And I think far too many followers of Jesus today are unaware of the power that is available to us through Christ. In fact, many of us go through life feeling powerless, don't we? We feel powerless to change our circumstances. We feel powerless to heal from our past wounds. We feel powerless to overcome sin and temptation. We feel powerless to create a better world around us. How many of you have, you know, scrolled through Instagram and doom scrolled and think, man, this world is hopeless? No, God has given us the power to create a better future. But Paul reminds us that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. We now have the power to heal and grow. We now have the power to overcome sin and temptation. We have the power to be positive agents of change in our family, in our neighborhoods, in our world, and in our cities. Eugene Peterson says, church is an appointed gathering of named people in particular places who practice a life of resurrection in a world in which death gets the biggest headlines. Death of nations, death of civilization, death of marriage, death of careers, obituaries without end, death by war, death by murder, death by accident, death by starvation, death by electric chair, lethal injection, and hanging. The practice of resurrection is an intentional, deliberate decision to believe and participate in resurrection life, life out of death, life that trumps death, life that is the last word, Jesus' life. Eugene Peterson commonly refers to the church as being a colony of heaven in the country of death. That means anywhere we see death in our lives, anywhere we see death in our world, we have the opportunity to practice resurrection life, to be a presence and an agent for change and for good. This is the power that lives in us. I want to ask you, church, where do you need the power of God to move in your life? Maybe it's in your circumstances. Maybe it's in your relationships. Maybe it's in your career. Maybe it's literally in your car that won't start this morning. Where do you need the power of God? I think what Paul is reminding us is you have that power. You can access that power through Christ. But I think the beautiful thing is this. In the world, power is often used to dominate others. It's used to control others or exert authority over others. But in the kingdom, power isn't used for self-gain. Power is used to serve others. And I think this is the beauty of the immeasurable power that was given. Jesus didn't wield his power for his own benefit. If he did, man, yo, if I was Jesus and I was all powerful, I would, on that cross, I would have been like, psych, I ain't dying for y'all. I would like float into the heavens and like I would smite all my enemies. Like I would not use that power for good the way Jesus did. And I think we, human nature, we tend to skew that way. When we get power, we use it to dominate others. We do it in our workplace all the time. We do it in social clout. We do it in so many ways where we use power against others. But the power that Paul is talking about, the power that we have access to in Jesus' name, is not power that increases ourselves. It's power that's used to serve others. And I want to ask you a second follow-up question. With the power that you have in your life, who are those that need access to that power? How can you use the power and the privileges that you have as a follower of Jesus, to serve and to love others? See, these four things Paul desires that we would know so that we can continue to grow in maturity, to grow in love, and to move toward being the church that God has called us to be. And so right now, I want to invite you into a time of reflection. Why don't we close our eyes? You know, I don't know if any of these points resonated with you. Maybe you feel like pretty knowledgeable about all these things, but it's one thing to know something in our heads. It's another for it to move into our hearts. What of these four things that Paul is praying for his church do you need to know more of today? Maybe it's as simple as, I need to know him better. I need to know who God really is and not just know things about him. I need to spend time with him. I need to know his heart. I need to sit with him. Maybe it's, you need to know this hope to which we were called. Because right now, I have no hope in my life. Right now, the way that I'm living and what I'm experiencing in the present, there is no joy, there is no life. Maybe you need to recalibrate your focus on the hope to which we were called, a reminder of the end of the story, and to know that between resurrection and return, Jesus still reigns. Maybe for you, all you needed to hear today was how much Jesus loves you, that you are his glorious inheritance. You are the reason that he endured the cross, suffering its shame, and that you are way more precious than you could ever realize. Maybe some of you just needed to hear that today. You haven't felt like you're worth anything, that you bring no good or contribution to this world or to your relationships or to your family. Maybe all you needed to hear today, and maybe the thing that you need to know, is that I am his glorious inheritance. I'm loved far more than I could ever know or imagine. Or maybe today I feel like some of us, God is giving us our backbone back, and he wants us to know that we have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living in us, and that we are called to practice resurrection. What does it mean to practice resurrection? It simply means to declare life where there is death. It simply means to look at the dead areas of our lives, the dead areas of our world, the dead areas of our relationships, and say, I speak life, the resurrection life into it. And to live as if we carry that life and that resurrection. Maybe the thing that you need to know today is that you are more powerful than you could ever imagine. Right now, God, would you speak to your children? Right now, we make space to listen. God, would we know these four things? But you know what? More than anything, more than just study or our pursuit of knowledge or understanding, I thank you that in your word, even in Paul's prayer, he said, by the spirit of revelation and wisdom, that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts would be opened. Right now, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you give us revelation on who you are and who you've created us to be as your church? We just thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for this space and this time. And we thank you for everything that you've given us. We love you. We honor you. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. We say, amen.